And now in the Word of God, I would turn you to the book of Job. The book of Job and the 11th chapter. Job chapter 11, we have here some words spoken by Zophar the Naamathite, and though he was applying them in the wrong way, the substance here of what is said is wonderfully true. I should like then to read from verse 5 of Job chapter 11. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth, and broader than the sea. If he cut off, and shut up, or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear. Because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. And then to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis, and just a single verse from chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our previous study in the remarkable life of Joseph, we were concerned with a speech made by his brother Judah, as recorded for us in Genesis 44. There are so many types and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus in the book of Genesis and in this section of it, and so many different analogies which serve to illustrate the mighty truths of salvation. And we find such an illustration here in the case of Judah, the first instance in Scripture of an individual acting as surety for another. This is the original case, Judah being surety for his brother Benjamin. And as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that great office in respect of his own people. And we made these substitutions in the language of chapter 44. We see Benjamin as a type of those whom God desires to save and determines to save, who are fallen into a state of sin and condemnation on account of the law being incumbent upon them and they being entirely unable to clear themselves by the works of the law. And we see Judah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, acting on the behalf of his father, standing as surety and guarantor and underwriter and going bail for his brother Benjamin, who has fallen foul of the law and its penalty and its condemnation. He is acting on behalf of his father Jacob, whom we see in this connection as a type of our Father which is in heaven, who determines to have us and unto whose presence and glory we must ultimately be brought. And you see, my friends, when we make these substitutions, how wonderful do certain of these verses appear, which are here in this passage. We learn how that, like Benjamin, the people of God are his children already. They were reckoned his from a time before time, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But on account of sin and Adam's fall, are in this state of separation and in great peril of their souls. But our heavenly Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears and acts as our surety in spite of that need and in spite of that peril in which we stood. He, though it be a matter so severe unto him, and though it be greatly to his hurt and injury and loss, he is willing to act, he is willing to accomplish the work of redemption and saving us. And for this wonderful reason, because the Father loveth us. Because the Father loveth us, there in verse 20. And also this in verse 30. His life is bound up in the lad's life. And we sought to spiritualize that remarkable statement, how that we, the chosen people of God, are essential to and integral to him. Indeed, if he were not able to save those whom he has declared he will save, if he were not able to fulfill his promise and his word in respect of your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, he would cease to be God. He would not be the God he declares himself to be. But, my friends, he cannot deny himself. He will not deny himself. Our life and his life bound up together. Of course, the costs to our Lord Jesus Christ were so much greater and so much more severe than anything with which Benjamin or Judah was threatened. And indeed, of course, in this case it was never carried out, it was never followed through, but in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ it was. He must do this in consequence of your sin and mine, fellow Christian. He must bear the blame forever. He must suffer the full punishment and penalty of your sin and mine, fellow Christian. A punishment which, as you know, was due to be an eternal punishment, the punishment of hell. How could Christ then suffer anything less than an eternity of woe? My friends, he could, because he was an infinite person, because he was God made flesh. And he could bear an eternity of punishment in himself. And he has stood for you and I, fellow Christian. He has made, as it were, that penal substitution of which the theologians speak, the consequence of which is this, the summary of which is this in verse 33, let thy servant abide instead of these, and let them go up with their brethren. That is why what Christ said from the darkness upon Calvary. I shall abide here instead of these, that they may go up, that they may be set at liberty, that they may enjoy eternal glory. Indeed, his own nature, his own name is staked upon this work. How shall I go up to my Father? and they be not with me. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ would never have sought his Father's face, would never have ascended back up where he was before, would have never re-entered through the portals of glory a second time, unless our salvation was sure. Unless your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, was a thing accomplished and done. The fact that he is risen, ascended, and glorified is proof that our salvation is signed and sealed and delivered. It only waits the passage of time for us to see the fullness and the completion of it. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Sufficient by way of recap, precious though these thoughts are to our souls, we come now to chapter 45, and we must change our focus back again, and we must shift the word of God and turn it again into another light, and see again now Joseph as that great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because here in chapter 45 we arrive at what I was going to call the great climax of the narrative, the zenith, the peak, the pinnacle of this discourse. But of course that is not the case, is it? That is not the case. Because as you know, and as we will shortly see in the will of God, from this point things keep getting better and better. We have here in chapter 45 an episode which I truly believe is a type and foreshadowing of the great work of salvation, particularly that point of conversion and regeneration, at that point in the life of an individual when we can say that they have made that vital transition from death unto life, from darkness unto light. And my friends, whatever we care to say about the process of salvation and how long it might take and how it might be different with some than with others, this we cannot avoid, this matter we cannot escape. There is this transition. There is this point from going from darkness to light, from a state of unbelief and ignorance and sin to a state of belief and knowledge and salvation. And that great transition is of course about to occur for these 11 brothers of Joseph. And there is true drama in these opening verses of Genesis chapter 45. My friends, we do not need human fiction, we do not need science fiction, we have Bible fact, which is far superior to them all. We have a most wondrous display here. We have a tremendous and gripping narrative inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, written by the hand of God, by his servant Moses, and it is wonderful to contemplate. And I am only sorry that in the medium of a sermon, we can hardly deliver the speed and the drama which was involved with these incidents. Because, of course, these matters described in these opening verses of Genesis 45 happened in less time than it takes to preach a sermon. And in the goodness of God, we shall spend a little time considering all the glorious detail which is given us here. But don't for a moment, my friends, lose that sense of wonder and awe and amazement and fear indeed, as Joseph's 11 brethren come to the realization that this man before them, with all that has gone on to this point and with all their interactions with him in their visits to Egypt, that this man is none other than their own brother Joseph. And of course, this was made abundantly clear to them by one detail in particular, which we shall look at in more detail shortly, God willing, namely this, that Joseph spoke to them at this moment in their own language. You know, he had never lost that tongue, that language that he had spoken at home in Canaan with his family. He had never forgotten it. You remember on that former occasion when his brothers thought they were speaking secretly between themselves, Joseph knew every word that they were saying, because he remembered the language of home. He remembered the old vernacular of Canaan. But for various reasons we have already considered, he spoke to them via an interpreter that was maintained throughout their discourses. They assumed he was an Egyptian lord, as ignorant of their own language as they were of his. But of course, at this point, at this moment, he would have spoken to them in their own tongue, which must have been one of the greatest shocks of all. He spoke to them, of course, in that instant in a voice which they recognized, albeit from 20 years previously. And suddenly, for all the paraphernalia of his lordly office, for all the vestures and garments of his glorious state and station in Egypt, suddenly they are looking upon him in an entirely new light, in an entirely different way, and coming to this amazing, awe-inspiring moment of revelation concerning Joseph. But for this evening, let us content ourselves with the content of chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. You know, so far, all the scenes that have played themselves out in Egypt have been busy and crowded scenes. We observe Joseph's brethren going on to Egypt to buy bread in company with many hundreds of thousands of other people, no doubt, from the whole surrounding area who descended upon Egypt, the only place where there's any means of sustenance. And we have also seen Joseph to have had a near permanent entourage around him, particularly the steward of his house, whom we have seen. And likewise, we have observed the retinue that he had of the Egyptian servants and dignitaries there in his own house. And we might well imagine and expect this, for Joseph was a man of very high station and very significant position in Egypt, which was the world's primary superpower of its day. And as might befit a man of such office and such prominence, he would no doubt have had bodyguards and attendants by the score. And this had been the situation until now. But now Joseph gives a most remarkable commandment, which perhaps has much surprised his servants, or at least some of them, as much as anyone. He instructs that everyone should leave, that everyone should depart from this scene except himself and these 11 men from Canaan to whom he was about to make himself known. And this is not just an incidental detail. It is not some mere embellishment of the storyline. It is something expressly recorded by the Holy Spirit of God, and so it must be there for our profit and for our instruction. And so it is. Because I would like to focus our attention this evening, friends, with the Lord helping us, upon the privacy of this scene, upon the intimacy of this scene, upon the uniqueness and the singularity of the person or persons involved in this scene. Here, this great moment of revelation is about to occur, and this transition from ignorance to knowledge on the part of Joseph's 11 brothers. And that occurs in a very private and in a very singular way. Here we have something, a foreshadowing, an analogy, of conversion. That moment at the very heart of an individual's salvation, at least viewed from the individual's perspective. And we find that it is very private and very singular. Private, we might say, in its initiation, private in its impartation, and private in its reception. And those are the three headings under which I would like to organise our material tonight. That this work of conversion and revelation is, firstly, private in its initiation. And what do I mean by that? Look at the details here. Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. How did this great revelation come about? What prompted it? What caused it? Did Joseph's brethren, by paying careful attention to everything that had happened to them, by putting together all the numerous clues and indications and hints which they had received, did they, through their diligence and their wit and their determination, find out who Joseph was? No, they did not. No, they did not. Did anyone else, any third parties, any external observers, anyone else witnessing the unfolding of these events, realise what was going on and put two and two together, so to speak, and speak to Joseph's brethren and explain, look, this is what's happening. This is the identity of this individual whom you've been having correspondence with. No, they did not. One person, and one person only, brought this revelation about. One individual, uniquely him. It was according to his will, and it was at his timing, and it was at his prerogative. This moment of revelation only came at Joseph's behest, and when Joseph determined that it should be. Some say, well, he was overcome by a great emotion. He was wrought upon by other factors external to himself. No, my friends. No, you remember how there had been other occasions like this before. You remember that time when he had overheard what Reuben had to say and heard that expression of guilt and sorrow and conviction and contrition on the part of his brethren back there in chapter 42. And you remember how then he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again. And the secret was preserved. And you remember on that second occasion when they were present there in his house and when he saw particularly his natural-born brother Benjamin for the first time in over two decades. And we are told that Joseph made haste, and his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there, and washed his face, and went out, and refrained himself, and said, set on bread. Well, you see, my friends, he could have done exactly the same here. He had just heard this mighty speech of Judas. He had seen the extent of the transformation that had occurred in both Judah and his other brothers. He saw that they had gone from being those murderous, licentious, incestuous, immoral, wicked, hating men who had had no compunction about hurling one of their brothers into a pit and leaving him there to perish or selling him into slavery. He saw that they had changed from that to men who were full of grief and who were hounded by their sins and by guilt, and were determined to put those things to an end and who wanted this closure, and who wanted some form of redemption, so to speak, and who had grasped the notion of penal substitution, which was about to be further manifested to them. And how Judah was willing to take his brother Benjamin's place, even if that meant bondage or death. Joseph had seen that, and it moved him greatly. And he saw, no doubt, the effect of many of those things which he had put into motion himself by his dealings with his brothers on their former visits to him. He saw that those things which God had moved him to do had produced exactly the effect and outcome that he desired. But you see, even now, he might have made haste and refrained himself and departed. But he does not, because now it is time, because now the moment has come, a moment, to use the words of Ecclesiastes, not to refrain, but to embrace. And Joseph decides when that moment has come, and that moment now has come to fruition. And that the time is ripe in every sense of the word. And you notice this, how it is expressed in the final clause. Joseph made himself known. Joseph made himself known. You see, my friends, this is what true salvation is about. This is what the mighty work of converting a sinner from ignorance to saving faith is about. It is Christ making himself known. It is not an individual making a decision for Jesus. It is not an individual doing the right things or refraining from the wrong things. It is not a man determining that he will be saved and that he is going to somehow achieve and accomplish and attain his own salvation by some works or some endeavours or some decision or some filling in of a card or some responding to an altar call. None of those things, my friends. It is Christ making himself known to the soul. In his time and in his way and at his prerogative. Do you remember what Zophar said? Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell? What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Oh, you see, man would like to flatter himself with wisdom. Vain man would like to pride himself and to embellish his own self-esteem by saying, yes, he saw the desperate nature of his own lost condition. He saw the need for salvation. He decided to find Christ. He made a decision for Jesus. He did the right things. He did the penance and the confessionals and made himself good enough or right enough or acceptable enough for God. Oh, no, he didn't. Oh, no, he didn't. He could never have found out God, though he had spent all time and all eternity in the search of it. No man can come to this knowledge by his own means and by his own power and by his own devices. It is not by man's endeavours or merits or accomplishments or works. It is by God's mercy. God, hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever. Amen, says Paul in Romans 11. Christ makes himself known. Christ reveals himself unto the soul whom he delights and appoints to save. You know, my friends, we speak, and in its place and in its time, it is right to speak of the individual coming to Christ. We constrain men and women. We beseech them as ambassadors for Christ that they might be reconciled unto God. The Lord himself calls them by the word, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto me, he that thirsteth." And yes, there is a time and a place to speak of coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know there is a word even more precious in John 14, verse 23. And that is Christ coming to the sinner. Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me and will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." That response, you know, had been prompted by a question that we might ask ourselves in relation to Joseph, in relation to this point. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto others? Lord, how is it? What is this process all about in which thou dost deign to appear unto others, to reveal thyself unto some but not unto others? If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Oh, my friends, this saving revelation of Christ to the soul, this great transition, this great work of conversion, it is private in its initiation. Christ makes himself known unto the soul. And secondly, it is private in its impartation. Private in its impartation. Here in Genesis 45, verse 1, we are told this: "And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." There stood no man with him. Joseph does this personally. He does it individually. He does it in a private capacity. He does not call his Canaanitish interpreter and speak unto him in Egyptian and say, "Tell these men that I am their brother." He does not do that. He does not arrange for some spokesman or some town crier or some equivalent office amongst the Egyptians to come and make a proclamation to these men. He does not appoint a choir to sing it to them. He tells it them personally. He does it himself. He does it individually. Nobody could do this but him. Nobody could convey it with sufficient force and clarity and conviction but him. He is the only person who can speak in Joseph's voice and in Joseph's language and with Joseph's mannerisms unto these men and convince them in an instant that it is he. He alone can do that. He alone can do that. And there stood no man with him. You know, my friends, if any other individuals had been involved, if any company of persons, if any other means had been used, it might not have been as effective. If somebody had come up to these 11 men and said to them, you know that Prime Minister of Egypt, you know this a great man with whom you've been dealing so far, you know he's your brother Joseph. Did you know that? He's your long-lost brother. He would have seemed unto them as one that mocked. They would have laughed him to scorn. What? This grand vizier of the Egyptians, this man administering the storehouses of Egypt, our brother Joseph? No. No, Joseph's dead. We sold him into slavery. He wouldn't still be alive now. He certainly wouldn't be here. He'd be a slave. They wouldn't have believed it. It wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have had the same power or force or be conveyed with such efficacy. But Joseph, doing it himself, could do it perfectly and entirely and completely and produce that belief, that faith, that conviction of his own reality in the minds of his 11 brothers, instantly. He did not need another man. There was no alternative. There could be no alternative to this. Nothing else was required. Nothing else would have worked. This was a private work. This was a unique work. This was a personal work. And my friends, if that were true in this typology before us, in this living analogy which is before us, how much more true is it in the far weightier matter of salvation? Christ does it personally. Christ does it alone. Christ does it in an entirely private and singular capacity, and no man stands with him in this work. No other force or power or mediator or means or agency than him, and him alone. So many verses we might quote in this connection, but let me bring you some from the book of Isaiah, this wonderful messianic prophecy. And here in Isaiah 63, we hear, as it were, the second person of the Godhead speaking in verse 4 when he says, "The year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me." You know, my friends, the second person of the Godhead, if we may reverently so express it, looking down upon the state of humanity in their lostness and in their sin and in their cursedness and in their headlong flight to eternal destruction, looks down and almost wonders at man's impotence, at man's utter inability to do anything to save himself, at the utter futility and fallibility of any and all other means to be delivered from sin and to be reconciled unto God. And it is as though Christ, looking upon the history of humanity, its futile attempts, perhaps Adam's, to fight his way back into Eden, or those in the plains of Shinar thinking they might build a tower unto the heavens, he looks down in pitying wonder at man's utter inability to save himself, and says, "There's only one solution to this. I shall do it myself. Nobody else can do it. Not all of them together can do it. I shall do it. The year of my redeemed is come. There is none to help. It's a wonder. It's a marvel, but there is none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm will bring salvation. Mine own arm. I shall do it. I will accomplish it. Isaiah 45. For Jacob my servant's sake, verse 4, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. No assistance, no second man, no supporters, no retinue, no servants, no agents, no intermediates, no delegates. The Lord alone, with none alongside him, with none beside him. God uniquely, God entirely. And for good reason. I am the Lord, he says in Isaiah 42. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. My glory will I not give to another. Oh, my friends, the purveyors of comparative religion should take heed. The peddlers of ecumenism should take heed. God himself does not believe in ecumenism. God himself does not declare that there are many ways unto himself. He says there is one. There is one unique way. There is one private way. There is one personal way, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, he says. I am the way. And the apostles confirm it. Neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so it was. And so it is here, my friends. And so it is here. And there stood no man with him while he made himself known unto his brethren. Thirdly, my friends, this great revelation, this work of conversion, is private in its reception. Is private in its reception. It must be received individually. It must be received personally. It must be received privately. And yes, my friends, I know, and I will accept that there were 11 men involved here. There were 11 men simultaneously coming to the revelation, coming to the knowledge of this fact. That is perhaps one of the weaknesses of the analogy. But nevertheless, every one of them individually came to the realization that the man who stood before them was their brother Joseph. It wasn't that one individual acted as a spokesman for the rest. It was not that one came to the revelation and was obliged to convey it to the rest and to try and carry them along with him and to bring them and persuade them of what he had realized. No, there was personal reception. On the case of each of these 11 men, there was personal realization. They each individually made that transition from ignorance to knowledge, from darkness to light, from unrealization to realization. And it had to be done privately. It had to be done personally. Cause every other man to go out, says Joseph. No distractions. No groups of people. No noise of the world. No noise even, a favourable noise of others in this connection. Now, says Joseph to each one of his brothers, it is to be me and thee. It must be privately received. You know, my friends, here is a remarkable fact about salvation. Here is there a remarkable fact about conversion. Or perhaps not so remarkable as all that. But it is this. You must be personally saved. You must be privately saved. You must be individually saved. That is vital. That is essential. That is a fundamental truth of Holy Scripture. And we see it evidenced time and time again from Genesis to Revelation. God does not save nations. God does not save ethnic groups. God does not save persons of a certain biological heritage. God does not save families. God does not save parents, children, and grandchildren. He saves individuals. He saves souls. Singular, individual souls. My friends, you cannot apply for group membership to the Church of God. You cannot be corporately saved. No. It is individual. It is intimate. It is intensely private. And so it must be, my friends. And so it must be. And so we find it in every case which we find in the Scriptures. Abel saved, but not Cain. Abraham called, but not Nahor or Haran or Terah. Isaac called, but not Ishmael. Jacob saved, but not Esau. And so we might go on through the history of humanity. One is taken, and the other is left. One is saved, and the other is lost, though their circumstances, their personalities, their condition, their upbringing, their ethnicity, every other factor or dimension we may care to measure about them is identical, yet in the purposes of God, this one is saved, and that one is not. Why? Because he saves individuals. He saves personally. He saves privately. This is the way in which he deals with men. This is the way in which he works. This is how he delights to say. And as we go through Scripture, we find that this is the way in which it is done. This is the way in which it is wrought. And even in those cases, you know, where we might imagine an individual being saved in the most public of ways and in the most crowded of situations, we find that it is still intensely personal. You know, perhaps we think of a conversion of an individual like Lydia, whose heart, we are told, the Lord opened. And we say, well, yes, we can see the intimacy there. We can see personableness of the salvation which is there. We can see how Lydia was at that place where prayer was wont to be made and there regularly, and how by degrees she was personally saved and came to a individual realization of the preciousness of Christ unto herself. Yes, we say we can see it in a person like Lydia. But what about the other extreme? What about the other extreme? What about a Paul? What about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Why, surely that was a conversion of a very different nature and of a very different kind. He is there in a great group of men. He is there determined to exterminate the Christians at Damascus. He is there in that headlong flight, and then suddenly lights from heaven and voices from heaven. He's cast down to the ground, and so on and so forth. We say surely this was a very public sort of an operation. This doesn't feel very personal. This doesn't feel very private. Now, doesn't it, my friends? Doesn't it? Oh, you know, Saul there may have been in a great group of men, and no doubt he was, many of them armed to the teeth and set out on the purpose of killing Christians. He was there in a great company of men, many of them on horseback. And there comes that light from heaven. There comes that dazzling brightness. And it came to pass, he reports in Acts 22, that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground. And they that were with me, he says, saw indeed the light, and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. They heard not the voice of him that spake to me. I fell to the ground, he says, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul. It was for him, you see. It was his name. No mistaking it. No avoiding it. Yes, a conversion like that, yes, a revelation like that, in such a public way, in such a dramatic way, in such a crowded a stretch of road, maybe, but intensely personal, and spoken to his very soul. All these others may have seen the light shining around, they might have heard rumblings and wondered what they were, and thought that perhaps it was lightning and thunder, but no. There was a voice which spake to me, he says, and it spoke my name. Oh, my friends, if you want a public conversion, if you want a crowded scene in which an individual is delivered, then we need look no further than Calvary. And there upon Calvary's hill, you know, it was a very public venue, it was a very public scene, a public spectacle indeed. Public entertainment, they no doubt thought it in a macabre way, where men would be executed by the Romans in the most painful and public way possible, as a threat and as a terror to the populace in general. And so it was. And there upon the cross is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there either side of him are two other malefactors being punished for their crimes, and around them all is a great baying crowd, a jeering, scoffing crowd, adding insult to injury in every sense of the word, and throwing their ribald mockery up at these men perishing in their death throes upon these crosses. And yet, you know, my friends, in the midst of that scene, such a crowded scene, such a tumultuous scene rising above all those waves of noise, there is something remarkably intimate. As one of those thieves says unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, many might have heard those words if they were stood close enough. Perhaps many did and mocked at them and jeered at them. It meant nothing to them. No, indeed, for this was a private conversation. This was a private impartation. This was the private reception of Christ into the soul. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, if ever these singular pronouns, these singular second person pronouns were precious, it is here. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He doesn't say remember us. He doesn't say remember malefactors everywhere. He doesn't say remember the criminal classes. He says, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thou shalt be with me. How precious. How personal. I believe all the baying crowds fell silent to that man's ears in that moment. It was as though there was no one there. He saw no man, save Jesus only. And how was Christ made precious to his soul then? My friends, this mighty work of conversion, this saving revelation, is private in its reception. One hymn writer puts it like this. It's Charles Wesley, who says in a hymn these words, I rest upon thy word. Thy promise is for me. My succour and salvation, Lord, shall surely come from thee. Another writes it like this. Dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim, a sinner saved by grace. When thy sweet message came, my hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard, and joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. So let me sing thy praise. So let me call thee mine. I cannot doubt thy word. I know that I am thine, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine, Saviour, dear Saviour. I know thou art mine. And there stood no man with him when Christ made himself known unto the soul. Oh, that we might know and prove it each one personally. For our salvation and his glory's sake. Amen. I should like to conclude by reading the words of hymn 513. 513, which speaks of this saving revelation of Christ to the soul. Jesus, the sinner's friend to thee, lost and undone, for aid I flee, weary of earth, myself and sin. Open thine arms and take me in. Pity and heal my sin-sick soul. 'Tis thou alone canst make me whole, fallen, till in me thine image shine. And cursed I am, till thou art mine. At last, I own it cannot be that I should fit myself for thee. Here then to thee I all resign. Thine is the work, and only thine. What shall I say, thy grace to move? Lord, I am sin, but thou art love. I give up every plea beside. Lord, I am lost, but thou hast died. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.